Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that we are privileged to even hear it, and that we also acknowledge that if we did not hear your word, we would be totally lost. And so we pray that you help us to honor it in every way. In Christ's name, amen. First reading comes from Genesis chapter 14. Verses 1 through 16. And it reads, "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Asherah, Karanim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Eman in Sheviah, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran in the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hezion Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adam, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of Bithium pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fell to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions, and the women and the people." That ends our reading in Genesis. Our Psalter reading from the bulletin comes from Psalm 47. "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy.
For the Lord is most high, is superior, a great king over all the earth.
He subdued the peoples under us and nations under our feet. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet.
Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises.
For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm.
God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne.
The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Our epistle reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And it reads, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 24. Verses 44 through 53. And it reads, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God." The word of the Lord.
The apostle moves in his letter to the Ephesians, he moves from the blessing of God, which is the verses 3 through 14, that long blessing, that really is for the most part, one long sentence, to his prayer for the church in Ephesus. That's at the end of chapter 1. That's the reading we heard this morning. And in this prayer, he offers a thanksgiving for the church. There is a thanksgiving there, but he quickly moves to his petitions. The apostle moves to his petitions for the church. And what he petitions, among other things, is a matter of seeing. It's a matter of seeing. Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Eyes of your hearts. Those who take things literally are going to have a hard time with that one. That's a mixing of organs, I guess you'd say. But it's a very important metaphorical kind of phrase, the eyes of your hearts, that there would be this internal vision, this vision that comes within us, but is rooted in the very center of our being. So we're not just seeing in a exterior kind of superficial way, but we're actually seeing at the very hearts of our beings. That's what he's talking about there. Now, in this case, it's the kind of knowledge that comes from someone, the knowledge that Paul prays for the church, is the kind of knowledge that comes from someone revealing themselves to you. I always like to use the example of, you've probably all had this happen, where there was somebody out in the world that you did not know existed. And then on some occasion, you actually met this person. I don't know why. It would be, you know, some party or in college or something like that. And you meet this person and you realize there's this person out there. For example, I have a friend named Eric Oz. I doubt that any of you have ever met him or ever heard of him. But he is someone I met when I went to high school and got to know him. And as I got to know him, there's a knowledge being revealed there of who he is, a personal knowledge. He's making himself known to me. And I would not have had that knowledge if he had not made himself known to me, if I had not met him. It's like when you sit down with someone and that person opens up and begins to share things about himself or herself. You begin to know the person, and it's not just biological information. It's not just the bio, the facts, the data. It's actually a personal kind of knowledge. You get to know them. Well, Paul prays that the church, and that includes us, we are brought into this letter in this church through Jesus Christ. Paul prays that we would have this kind of knowledge of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, not just the facts, but this internal knowledge, this personal knowledge, this revelation that comes from knowing God, from God making himself known to us in Christ. It is seen, and Paul uses that word, enlightenment. There's a seeing, the eyes of your heart, a seeing that's not with your eyeballs. It's about perception. It's not about optics. It's about insight. It's not about the eyeballs, the organs in our head. That's what he's praying for. The apostle's prayer is that we have a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, a revelation in the knowledge of him. This is perception that comes from God's revelation. In other words, God's revelation has to occur and has to be given in order for us to have this kind of perception. You won't get it any other way. Augustine put it in terms of enlightenment. The light of God in Christ must illumine us or we cannot see. The light of God in Christ must illumine us or we cannot see. Not see this, anyway. It's like being in a pitch dark room where you can't see the hand in front of your face. You could put it right here and you can't see it because it's absolutely pitch dark. And then someone turns on a light and then you can see what's in the room because the light's been turned on. Paul prays that the kind of perception that comes from what God reveals in Christ would be given to the church, that it would have this revelation that enlightens and gives this kind of seeing that the church can have. The apostle prays for us to have insight into the way things are now in Christ. That's what he wants the church to see. The way things are now in Christ, the reality that has happened because of Jesus Christ. He prays that the church sees the triumph and the glory of what God has done in Christ. That's what he's praying for in our particular text. And in this, we hear the language of victory. When kings of old were victorious after a major battle, they returned to their city with the riches and rewards of their victory. They processed with the gold and the bounty they had captured. And it was on display, if you will, for the citizens to see, for the people to see. They would come out, and as this military parade came into town, the general riding in the front on his horse, dressed in his splendor, in his very clean and shiny uniform or his battle gear, he would come into town, and behind him are his troops, and they're moving along, carrying forth the things they had captured in their battle, the victory that they had one was being displayed. And oftentimes in the procession, they led the defeated generals of the other army, of the enemy. They led them forward. And these generals were in chains. Their clothes were rags. They were definitely shown to be defeated. But it wasn't just a parade. It was more than a parade. The procession declared there was a new reality. That this king who's leading, or this general who's leading the armies forward in the town, and who is the victor, has created a new reality. That's what they were showing. Now, how true that reality was is another matter, but that's what they wanted to reveal. The opposition had been defeated, and the conquering king ruled over all those who were against him. And this was always celebrated as a good thing for the city. The apostle wants the church to see into what God has done into Christ. See into it. Perceive it. Namely, that all things are brought together in Christ and a radical change has happened to the world. And Paul picks up the language that he's used already in his blessing, that in Christ we're God's possession. He talks about the God's inheritance in the saints. He talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance. There are these kinds of benefits that come from God's victory in Christ, being God's possession. And Paul's going to go on in the letter and say much more about this. He's going to talk about the richness, and Paul's using all kinds of superlatives and adjectives to describe what God has done, the blessings and the benefits of what God's done. But God's rich mercy, his great love and grace and kindness by which we're saved and raised up with Christ, and our sharing in his victory. You see, we're not bystanders. In the parade, if I might use that imagery, the procession of Christ riding forward, victorious, is not just a parade that we sit and watch like bystanders. I don't know if you've been to a parade recently, but I'm probably assuming that you would have just stood on the side and watched it go by. That's not how it is. We're not bystanders who watch Christ's parade go by. We follow behind him, rejoicing and shouting out, in the words of the psalm, God is the king of all the earth, God reigns over the nations. And so on and so on. We worship and celebrate and rejoice behind our Lord, who is the victorious king. Here, however, in this text, in our reading from Ephesians, the apostle wants the church to understand what the hope of its calling in Christ and all those riches, those benefits of Christ's victory, being God's possession, all of that. He wants the church to understand what that rests on. It sits on something. It isn't just there on its own, just kind of being dumped out. It sits on something. It rests on something. And what they rest on is the conquest of Jesus Christ. That's where our calling rests, and that's where the riches of being God's possession rest, on the conquest of Christ. The apostles' prayer for the church focuses on the victory that God has displayed in Christ, and most of the prayer is about this. It's about that the church see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ, verse 19, and he keeps going on that. Most of his prayer is about seeing that, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's prayer is that we perceive the victory of Christ over the powers that influence this world. Now, we live in a world with unseen powers. Yes, of course, there are visible powers as well. I don't have to tell you that. You see them, you know them, you read about them in the paper. Everybody sees them. But we also live in a world with unseen powers. And generally speaking, we have trouble seeing those. But there are those powers. Paul calls the powers that influence our world the rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. He uses that language for them. And these are seen and unseen. The unseen powers come up in the Bible many times, and yet we still have trouble recognizing them today, because what happens in our society and what our culture wants to do is reduce them down to what is material and visible. It happens almost every time with any kind of a power that influences people, that's operating in the world. It gets reduced down and defined in a material and visible way. There are all kinds of unseen powers at work in this world, and they are influencing our lives. Let me give you a few examples to help your perception. Demonic power. In Acts 19, when Paul was at Ephesus, there's the story of the sons of the Jewish high priest, sons of Sceva, who tried to exorcise some people who had evil spirits. These sons, they were Jewish, and they wanted to try to exorcise some people from the evil spirits out of some people, but the spirits turned on them and overpowered them, and the story says that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, you couldn't see those powers. Notice how Hollywood always likes to give you a visible material view of any kind of story that has those kinds of powers in it, demonic powers, but you can't see them. Demonic power is unseen. It tempts us to disobey God's law. Do you see that power when it's doing that? No, but you feel it. It tempts us to disobey God's law. We cannot see the power tempting us, but it's there. When we are troubled or feel like we've been mistreated, evil powers love that. C.S. Lewis does a very good job talking about that in Screwtape Letters. They want to stir up our anger, our resentment, and our self-justification. Can't we all identify with Cain, who the scripture says was angry? And the Lord said to him, sin is crouching at the door. Sin. Can't see it, but the power's there. The powers of evil work on our weaknesses. There are multitudes of these unseen powers bearing influence on us all the time, on all people. They're there. The powers are there in this world. So let me just ask you, how many times a day are you tempted? You know they're there. You feel that power, and it's working, but you can't see it. You might see the object of the temptation, but the power you don't see. Often even powers, however, in our society are reduced down to what? To mental illness. There are unseen forces that disturb our personality. When I was a boy, I had severe childhood fears. And one of the worst was that when my parents would go out, often they'd go out on Friday nights, ironically to a Bible study, about every other week they would do this, and they would go out. I'm the oldest child in the family, and I was to kind of watch over the other kids in the family, but I would just be overcome with fear. Fear and anxiety that something terrible would happen to them. And I would end up calling them and just crying on the phone and, you know, just being really undone. And, of course, they don't know what to do. Do they rush home every time I act like that, or do they try to comfort me and say, we'll be home soon, which is the option they took. One time they called the neighbor and asked the neighbor to come over and sit with me. But these fears that I had were unseen. You couldn't hand it to you. I couldn't show it to you. You could see the effect of it on me. But they were unseen, but they were powerful. Today, we reduce such fears to behavioral habits or maybe a negative childhood experience, and we sort of focus it down, reduce it down onto that, which is something we can see and is more tangible. There are unseen social forces that work on us, social powers. Our society is very concerned about addictions, isn't it? Such as opioid addiction, alcohol, pornography, so on. They exert a great pull on us. And if you've struggled with any of these, you know the pull, and we've watched the pull, the power that is at work there. And there certainly can be chemical dependencies with some of these, but to reduce them simply down, just down to biological factors, does not take into account the unseen forces that can play on an entire society. Why is it that an entire society can struggle with this addiction and not just, you know, a few people in one place? There's powers at work there. Some unseen forces influence nations. The Bible talks about beings who stand behind the nations directing them. It does that in Daniel, it does that in Revelation. In Daniel, there's the unseen ruler who influences Persia. And there's another one who influences Greece, and there's Michael the archangel who's behind Israel. None of these can be seen except by the vision that God gives to Daniel. Then he has that insight, he has that perception that God gives him. Nations can create civil religions, a kind of worship of the nation itself. And any nation can do this, and I would think probably in the history of nations, they all have done it to some degree. Under Caesar Augustus, Rome instituted the emperor cult in which the Caesar was honored as a god. And after Caesar Augustus, he was honored as god. They even were given titles and names that were divine titles. But Nero saw himself that way, and the Caesars after that were all treated as godlike. And there began to be sacrifices that were offered to them and a whole cult system set up. But it doesn't stop with the leader of a nation. The entire nation can create sacred rituals for itself. It can create temples. Now, they might call them secular, but they're still temples where there is a worship of the nation and what it's done going on, a sense of the divine who is according to that nation, on its side, and that rises up from within itself and defends it. And it's always very nice to have that kind of confirmation when you're a nation, that what we do is sanctioned by divine right. And that's true for the United States as well as any nation. There are unseen powers that can affect an entire nation, but these often get reduced down to propaganda and political parties. Oh, it's just political mumbo jumbo. But it's not. There are unseen powers at work. God put his victory into operation in this world in Jesus Christ. At verse 19, Paul talks about God's power. He says, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There are three victorious events that are mentioned here. One of them is assumed. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's a victorious event. It's assumed that he ascended into heaven. And then it talks about him being seated at the right hand of the Father, which is also known as the session of Christ, the seating of Christ, the session. We celebrate these events, don't we, in Christ's life every year in the church. I come to the conviction that they need to be celebrated every year in the church. Calvin felt the same way. He'd be preaching through a book and he'd stop for five principal events in Christ's life because the church's life depends on those events, and it better not forget them, and it certainly should give thanks and celebrate them. And so the church needs to celebrate and give thanks to God for those events every year, and these are three of them. Being raised from the dead, the resurrection, the ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father. Usually, the session of Christ gets joined with his ascension. So we celebrate these events, and we talk about them a lot in the church. In our text, they're about the victory of Christ over the powers and rulers in this world, and especially the unseen ones. Here, Paul talks about these events, but in relationship to the victory of Christ over the unseen powers in this world. Jesus' conquest of these powers is not like the conquest of this world where armies go out and take their weapons and attack each other. If that's what we're looking for, then we're using our eyeballs and we're not seeing with the enlightenment of our hearts, with God's revelation. There's a conquest that goes on here that's unlike any other conquest, and it doesn't happen the way the world does it. Jesus conquered the powers of this world, the unseen powers, the seen powers, by his resurrection. And we think about that and we go, how does that happen? He didn't have a gun. Not just visible powers like the Jewish rulers and the Roman governor. He also conquered the powers of death and sin and fear and hatred and mob mentality, demonic opposition and nationalism. He conquered all these. These were all in play when he was crucified. All those things I just mentioned were all in play. All those powers were at work when he was crucified. The powers of this world, seen and unseen, could not control Jesus Christ or defeat him. And how do we know that? He was raised from the dead. He was raised victorious over these powers. He conquered them. He defeated them. Jesus burst out of the tomb in victory. He didn't just kind of sit up and yawn and kind of stumble out and disappear. He burst out of the tomb in victory over these powers. You see, right now, Jesus Christ is seated in the position of rule and authority over all the powers that can be seen and those in the heavenlies that cannot be seen. It's not just the visible world, but the invisible world that's under the rule of Christ. And this Jesus Christ, who is the conqueror and the victor over all the powers in this world, is our Lord. He's our head, as Paul refers to him. Jesus Christ, who has united us to himself in the church, his body. Now, you might wonder why these powers are still present in the world. If he's the conqueror, if he's the victor, we still see their influence. If Jesus rules over them, why doesn't he just wipe them out? Or to put it in terms of Ephesians 6, why does the present darkness continue? Why do we still wrestle with the unseen forces and powers? Well, it's because we are in what is called the overlap of the ages. And if you were closer, I'd do this because that's my favorite symbol, where I put two, make a circle with both hands and then overlap them, but we're right in that middle part there of the two ages, but you're probably back too far. I guess you got the point. But we're in that overlap of the ages. So the new age or the new eon of Christ has begun. There are different ways we could put that, but the new eon, the new life of Christ has begun. He was raised into new life. And when he was raised into new life, a new life has begun in Christ. That new life has begun for us. Now, today, the promised Holy Spirit, who was promised for the new creation, when God would make his creation new, that promised Holy Spirit has been given, has been poured out. And Christ rules over all right now. He's not sitting back a weakling who's just watching these powers run rampant, run wild around God's creation. He rules over them right now. At the same time, the old eon, the old age, the old world has not come to final judgment. It's not come to that time when it will be judged and brought into submission to Christ in a final way. The old world includes those unseen powers and forces in rebellion against God and all the chaotic influences going on in our world. All of that is part of the old world under sin, and it is not, and death is one of those. It's not been brought to that final judgment with Christ yet. God allows it to continue. He allows the old age, the old eon, to continue for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of bringing people to Christ. And during this time, the church is called to witness to Christ, to bear witness to Christ. And our witness to Christ includes his superiority over all the powers, both seen and unseen. We are to bear witness to that. We are witnesses to the victory of Christ over the powers in this world. It begins with faith. With his revelation in Christ, God opened your eyes to the rule of Christ, the victory of Christ. Do you believe what God reveals, or will you believe just the way the world sees it? That the other powers are greater than Christ. It's the difference between pulling back and hunkering down and hiding, or publicly worshiping and giving testimony to Jesus Christ. You will continue to meet those powers. You will continue to see them bearing influence in your life. But will you bear witness that Christ is victorious over those powers? It's the difference between agreeing with those who think that government power, ethnic power, education power, brain power, personal power, national power, or power, any of those powers is superior, the superior powers, or proclaim that Jesus Christ is the superior ruler, or what we say, Lord. With faith in Christ and what he reveals, our witness grows with confidence. So as you believe what God has revealed in Jesus Christ and what his word teaches us, as you believe this and your faith is present, then our witness grows with confidence. Confident in the victory of Christ over the unseen powers. Christians have refused to go along with the latest power fashion of the culture. Not all Christians. A lot of Christians concede. They give up. They decide they're just going to go along and fit in with the culture, and that's a lot easier way to go. In the end, it's not, but for the present, it might be. But there are many Christians, faithful Christians, who have refused to go along with the latest power fashion of the culture. Christians have been witnesses to Christ's superiority by comforting and giving hope to the fearful, the anxious, and the addicted. Why would you bother doing all of that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is victorious over all those powers? Then all we're doing is some kind of a humanitarian effort that will never really change. They'll just keep going on and on and on. But if we help people, and we may not see the end of it right now, but if we help people, we are bearing witness that there, as Christians, there is a final end, that Christ is victorious over those powers. Seeing the victory of Christ, many Christians have stood before governments and testified that Jesus is Lord over all. We have it kind of easy here. We have not been dragged before. For the most part, there might be a couple stories that I'm not thinking about, but for the most part, we're not dragged before government rulers. We are not dragged into the courts, for the most part, to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. At least not to the rate that some are in other countries. There's a pastor, Anglican pastor named Andrew White, pastor of church in Baghdad, and also another church in Nineveh. You've heard of Nineveh, right? Jonah, that's an ancient city. This is back in the days when ISIS was running all over a good part of Iraq. And he saw many of his church members threatened or killed by ISIS military. Some of them were shot, they were attacked, they were bombed, and this was happening a lot up in Nineveh, not maybe so much in Baghdad, but in Nineveh. And then his life was threatened, and he was called back to England. Once he arrived back in England, there he decided, I'm going to go back. The Lord wants me to be a pastor to the people in Baghdad. So he went back at great risk to his own life, and he continued bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very stark reality going on there, where you have a group that is intent on removing any other faith system, the church, any of that, removing it from that part of the world. And he continued to stand there and lead worship and profess the name of Jesus Christ, proclaim the gospel. He did this in many ways, but one of the key ways that he did it, and if you think about it, is he continued to serve the Lord's Supper in the church. Continued to serve that. not to himself, but to the church. Now, it may look like the powers of this world are more powerful. It certainly would have looked that way to the Christians in Baghdad and Nineveh. But White knew that Jesus Christ rules over them, and he gave witness with the worship of the church and the communion meal. By our worshiping right now and then coming to this meal and celebrating Christ's death and resurrection, we're bearing witness that he is the one who is ruling over all things. It's a very powerful way to bear witness. And when you have people right now who are driving by and don't care, they're not paying attention, okay, but we're still bearing witness. But when you're in Baghdad and you have ISIS fighters looking for the Christians, and you're in the church celebrating communion, they know you're there. The witness becomes very, very public, very obvious. And it's a great witness that Jesus Christ rules over all. The people also gave witness to the superior rule of Christ by participating in the worship of the sacraments of the church. It's interesting to look at some of the photos of this pastor leading the worship, and you see people in the church. And they were vulnerable, but they were worshiping the one who is truly ruling over all, and they were bearing witness to him about who really is in power here. According to the great might that God worked in Christ, go forth in the confidence that Christ has conquered the powers in this world and bear witness to him as you meet those powers. It might be enough for you just to say, Jesus Christ is victorious over you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world in humility, and he is now enthroned at your right hand, where he rules over all the powers and authorities in this world that press against us in our lives. As he reigns, may we rejoice in his victory and be faithful witnesses to him before the powers and rulers in this world. For with you and the Holy Spirit, he rules now and forever. Amen.